Let us again read from the Word of God as we find it this time in the Old Testament and in the book of Daniel. Daniel and chapter 9 on page 903 in the Church Bible. Daniel chapter 9. If you've been paying attention throughout our series, then hopefully you'll have been expecting Daniel 8. This week, but we're going to skip over Daniel 8 for the time being and come back to it, God willing, in 2 weeks. My sermon on Daniel 8 is one very long sermon spread over 2 messages, and I had been planning to preach those 2 messages this morning and this evening, but then because of the announcement regarding the Larne congregation, I changed what I was going to preach on this morning. Next week we have a baptism in the morning and a guest service in the evening. So rather than dividing those 2 sermons on Daniel 8 over a couple of weeks, we're going to skip over chapter 8 and look at the first 19 verses of chapter 9 this evening. And actually, in God's providence, this is a very appropriate passage to take this evening because it is all about the confession of sin. This morning we were thinking about how we are to respond to rebuke for sin, and this gives us light from Scripture, further light from Scripture on what it means to respond appropriately and biblically to the rebuke of God's Word. Daniel chapter 9 then, beginning to read at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favour of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please turn back in God's word to the book of Daniel and to the 9th chapter of the book. Daniel chapter 9, to that prayer of Daniel's in the first 19 verses of this chapter. Page 903, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Up to this point in our study of the book of Daniel, we have seen Daniel praying. And we have come to understand very, very clearly and powerfully what a prayerful believer he was. When he was given the choice between not praying on the one hand or being ripped to pieces by wild animals on the other, Daniel chose the latter. He was, in every sense of the word, a prayer warrior. We've seen him praying. We've heard about him praying. And that makes you wonder, doesn't it? What must his prayers have been like? What a privilege it would be to be a fly on the wall, so to speak, to be able to sit in and listen to Daniel praying. And that's our privilege this evening and every time we read Daniel chapter 9. So far we have seen him at prayer. Tonight we get to hear him pray. This chapter was written at a critical time in the nation. It was the first year of King Darius, a change of empire. The time of the Babylonian Empire has passed, and the empire of the Medes and the Persians has now replaced it. But there's much more in Daniel's mind, clearly, in this first year of Darius than just the change of empire. So let's look at this prayer together and see what Daniel's concerns and priorities were as he brought his petitions to the Lord. Two main headings. The second we'll spend most of our time on, and there are several subdivisions of that heading. But the first heading is this: the cause of Daniel's prayer. The cause of Daniel's prayer. And we see this in verses 1 to 3. Daniel has been having his quiet time. He's been reading the scriptures, and he's been reading the book of Jeremiah in particular. And in the course of his study, he makes a wonderful discovery. Turn in your Bible, please, to Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. It's page 790 in the Church Bible. This is what Daniel is speaking about in verse 2 of Daniel 9. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And it's the same thing that Daniel would have read a few chapters later in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. That's what Daniel discovers as he's reading through the prophecies of Jeremiah, that this exile, this time of captivity in Babylon, is going to last for 70 years. Daniel himself had been taken off to Babylon in the year 605 BC. The year now, in the first year of Darius, is 537 BC. 68 years later. In other words, the time for God's word to be fulfilled is coming near its completion. And so what does Daniel do? Well, he sits back and he waits and he watches to see how God is going to bring about this miraculous turn of events, how God is going to bring the Jews back to their homeland again. Well, no, that's not quite what he does. In fact, that's not what he does at all. Look at verse 3. In the light of what he's just read in the book of Jeremiah, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel has just read this promise that the Jews will return home after 70 years. The 70 years are almost up, and so Daniel sets himself to pray earnestly that the Jews will return home. And this isn't some just perfunctory prayer. He's not just going through the motions here. He's pleading earnestly with the Lord in prayer and pleas for mercy, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And you can imagine someone saying to Daniel, "What are you doing, Daniel? What's all this about? Did you not understand what you read in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29? Do you not realize that God has decided that the exile will come to an end after 70 years? Why are you getting so uptight? What's all this trouble and all this effort and all this energy about? Why are you praying about something, Daniel, that God has said is sure to happen?" Well, Daniel understands perfectly well that the exile is only going to last 70 years. He's just told us that he understands that in verse 2 of Daniel 9. But isn't it interesting? He doesn't for one single moment think that means he doesn't need to pray about it. This is how Daniel responds to that question that no doubt you've heard, or perhaps even asked yourself many times. If God has decided what's going to happen, then why pray? Well, Daniel understands here that our prayers are part of a chain of cause and effect that God uses to bring about what he has decided. God has built our prayers into the running of the universe. They're part of the mechanics of the outworking of his purposes. Yes, God has decided what is going to happen. But he has also decided how it will be brought about. And one of the things that brings about his purposes is the prayers of his people. And the fact that God has said that it will happen, according to Daniel here, is a reason for us to knuckle down and get on with hard prayer. It's not a reason for us not to bother praying at all. And that's a mistake that too many Christians have often made. It's a mistake, sadly, that too many Reformed Christians make. They use God's promises as an excuse for doing nothing. And that is never how God's promises are presented in the Bible. They are always given as incentives to action. Too many Christians allow themselves to get stuck philosophizing about how prayer can really be meaningful if God is sovereign. They say, if God is sovereign, what's the point in praying? Of course, the obvious answer to that is, if God is not sovereign, what's the point in praying? It's a big fat waste of time praying if God is not sovereign. He can't do anything to help if he's not sovereign. He can't answer our prayers if he's not sovereign. There's no point whatsoever praying if God is not sovereign over everything that happens. You should get out and work and do everything that you can possibly do within your power, because God isn't able to help if he's not sovereign. And when we read the Bible, we see that this is never, ever considered to be a problem. And the devil loves to get us hung up on these intellectual conundrums because it stops us praying, doesn't it? That's why the devil loves to get us thinking about these things and tied in knots about these things. Anything that will stop the people of God from praying. Clearly, Daniel doesn't see any problem here whatsoever. In fact, it's more than that. In Daniel's mind, because God has said it's going to happen, then we need to pray all the more urgently about it. In fact, you can pray all the more confidently about something because God has said that it's going to happen. This is what it means to pray according to God's will. It means searching through the Bible to find out what God has revealed his will to be. And then praying for those things. Pray for the things that God has told us he wants to happen. That's how you pray according to God's will. And I wonder, do we spend far too much time praying about things that God has said very little about or nothing at all about, and hardly any time praying about the things that God has clearly spoken to us about and told us are his will? This would be a good challenge, a good exercise for this coming week. Think of 20 things. Find 20 things in the Bible that God has told us to pray about, and pray for those things. And when you pray for those things, you can be absolutely sure that they are God's will. Very often in our praying, we need to add in at the end of our prayers, if it be your will. But with things that God has told us are his will, we don't need to say that. We can claim them, we can pray for them confidently. So God has said, for example, that the gospel will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. God has said in his word that people from every nation and every tribe and every language will be saved. So let me ask you, are you praying earnestly? Are you pleading with God earnestly that that will happen? Or do you just take that for granted? We don't need to pray too much about worldwide mission because we know God has said that's going to happen. No, Daniel says, pray earnestly for the things that God has said. God has promised that he will be a God to us and to our children. And those of us who are parents especially, are we praying for that then? Or are we simply taking it for granted? Are we pleading earnestly with the Lord every day? God has promised that his Son will return to this earth, that that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. But how much time have you spent in the last week, in the last month, in the last 5 years praying for that to happen? When do we ever pray that Jesus will return again? We think we don't need to because God has said it's going to happen. We believe it's going to happen. It will happen. But Daniel would teach us that we need to pray earnestly. Jesus taught us to pray it every day. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The early church prayed this prayer constantly. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. These are the things that we need to be praying about, the things that God has said are his will. But instead, we pray for all kinds of other things. We pray for healing. God hasn't promised us healing. We pray for success and for prosperity and for job satisfaction, but God doesn't have much to say about those things either. We pray for our children to do well in school and to get good jobs. God doesn't promise those things. It's not that we shouldn't pray for those things. But in balance, we shouldn't spend nearly as much time praying for those things as we do for the things that God has promised. Very challenging, isn't it? Measuring, comparing our prayer to Daniel's prayer here. Do we pray? How much do we pray according to God's will? The cause of Daniel's prayer. Then in the rest of our time, let's look together at the content of Daniel's prayer. The content of Daniel's prayer, and we find that, of course, in verses 4 to 19. This is one of the longest and one of the most instructive prayers in the whole Bible. Why is it included? Well, surely one reason why it's here is to show God's people just how God does hear and answer prayer. Surely it's to make it clear to us that the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem took place not just because God had prophesied it, but also because people like Daniel were praying for it. This prayer is here to show us that prayer is crucially important, that prayer is massively effective, that it is incredibly powerful. And that's why, of course, almost more than anything else, the devil wants us as Christians to undervalue prayer. And he will do all that he can to persuade us that prayer doesn't really change things and that it isn't really important. Daniel's prayer shows us that his prayer in his room in Babylon had a profound earth-shattering consequence on the world map. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? I mean, if that doesn't drive us to prayer in private and in our families and as a congregation, I don't know what will. When we kneel for prayer beside our beds, or when we pray around our kitchen tables in family worship, or when we gather for prayer in the minor hall, or as we pray here in the services of worship, we are doing something that is able to alter history and affect world politics. Gavin's prayer earlier on for that dark place, North Korea. It seems hopeless. What can a few people gathered in a room in Northern Ireland praying to God about North Korea, how can that possibly change anything? But Daniel's prayer shows us that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Let's look at the structure of the prayer. Now, there are three unequal parts. We'll just look at each of these in turn. The first part in verse 4 is the address. And each of these things teaches us much about prayer. Notice how Daniel addresses God, because it teaches us about how we should approach God in prayer and in worship. He addresses God in verse 4 as the great and awesome God. Literally, he is great and to be feared. He is awesome. He inspires awe. As my daughters will tell you, I hate hearing the word awesome used in the wrong way. It's devalued currency because of the slang way that young people use it. A TV program is awesome. Ice cream is awesome. A pop singer, a pop song is awesome. And of course, when everything is awesome, nothing is awesome. And really, in most people's minds now, the word awesome doesn't mean any more than really good. Well, Daniel is not saying here that God is really good. He's saying that God is to be held in awe, that he inspires worship, that he makes you want to fall on your face before him and give glory to him. There's something deeply unsettling about God. Daniel, more than anybody of his day, surely, Daniel was intimate with God. But he never ever forgets that it is God that he is intimate with. He speaks in his prayer naturally and openly, but always with tremendous reverence and awe. And that's a lesson that many Christians need to take to heart today. The spirit of our age is towards informality. And that could easily, because that's the culture, because that's the atmosphere that we live and breathe in, that could easily spill over into our worship, couldn't it? In fact, I think in many places it is spilling over into our worship. And there's a temptation for you younger people especially to think that formality and reverence and awe in worship is stuffy and unspiritual and out of place. But you couldn't get anyone much more spiritual than Daniel. And he shows us that these things are not out of place, and that we're not meant to be completely at our ease before this holy God. Great and awesome God, a God who is to be feared. The address. And then the second of the three parts of Daniel's prayer is confession, verses 5 to 15. And almost all of Daniel's prayer is confession. That's how it's described at the beginning and at the end, verse 4 and verse 20. And the reason for that, of course, is that the sin of the Israelites was the reason for the exile in the first place. And now Daniel's praying that the exile will come to an end. So, of course, the sin that caused it in the first place needs to be confessed. And Daniel gives us again a model of how we need to confess sin. We were thinking this morning about the right way to respond to rebuke when we're confronted with sin. And here is a prayer that we can use to model our own prayers of confession on. Notice how it is detailed and specific, especially verses 5 to 10. Detailed, specific confession. Do you notice all the different terms that are used to describe the wrong that has been done by God's people? And Daniel, it's not that he's just opened his thesaurus and looked up sin and just is padding out his prayer with words that mean the same thing just for the sake of filling up empty space. He's making a point here. He's being detailed and specific in his confession of sin. He says that the people of God have sinned. That's the word that describes missing the mark, falling short, failing to be what God has called them to be. He says that they have done wrong. And that word has the sense of a twisted perverseness in our hearts. We're bent on the inside as far as right and wrong are concerned. He says that we have acted wickedly. And that means that we have incurred guilt. He's saying there we are guilty as charged. He says they have rebelled. In other words, they have committed treason against God. They've joined a revolution against the King of Heaven. He says that they've turned away from God's commands and God's rules. His commands, they were the general principles of how to live, and his rules were the specific applications of those principles to particular circumstances. Daniel is saying, in general and in detail, in the nitty-gritty of my life and my circumstances, I have sinned against you. Daniel calls sin what it is. He looks it squarely in the face and he piles up all these different words because he wants to communicate something of the enormity and the horror and the depth and the range of just what sin is. He says that the people of God did all this even though they clearly knew God's will. Verse 6, "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land." He says, we've no excuse. We can't claim that we didn't know what we were supposed to do, that we had no access to your commands. You sent your prophets. You sent us messenger after messenger, and they spelt it all out, and we still went ahead, and we still committed these sins. We kept on worshipping our idols. We kept on trampling the poor. We kept on taking advantage of the oppressed and the disadvantaged. Detailed and specific confession. And you notice too, don't you, that there's no self-justification whatsoever. Some confessions are travesties. Nothing more than a long-winded list of excuses. Well, there's no hint of that here, is there? And particularly in verses 11 to 14, Daniel acknowledges the utter rightness of God's punishment. He says, God's word was crystal clear. We had it all written down for us in black and white in the law of Moses. We had it for 1,000 years. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. It spelled out precisely what would happen if God's people broke the covenant. We knew exactly what we were doing. We knew what the consequences would be. And Daniel is effectively saying we are getting what we deserved. God warned us and we ignored it. And friends, that's how you confess your sin to this great and awesome God. Detailed, specific, no self-justification whatsoever. We begin by recognizing it for what it is. We don't try to disguise it. We don't dress it up. We say, Lord God, I have sinned. I've done wrong. I've acted perversely. I've rebelled against your authority. I've behaved as though I ruled my life. I've broken your laws in general and in the specifics. You are righteous, and I am anything but righteous. And I hang my head in shame before you, God. And I did wrong when I fully knew that it was wrong. I knew what your word said. I've heard countless sermons telling me that it's wrong, and I did it anyway. And I have no excuse to offer whatsoever. Daniel says that's what confession sounds like. Is that what your confession sounds like? Is that what my confession sounds like? Detailed and specific, without any self-justification. So we have the address, we have the confession, and then the third and the final part of the prayer is supplication in verses 15 to 19. Supplication. And what is it that Daniel asks for? What is it that he pleads with God for? Three things briefly. First of all, he asks for the mercy of God. He asks for mercy. Because that's all that he can ask for, isn't it? Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And what is it that makes Daniel dare to ask for mercy from this God who is so righteous and so terrible and so awesome? It's because he knows God's character. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. He knows that God has entered into a covenant with his people in verse 4. He knows that God delights to have mercy. And so he pleads what God has told him about himself. Daniel's saying, God, this is what you've said you're like. And I believe you, and I'm taking you at your word, and I'm claiming that revelation, and I'm asking you to show that mercy that you've told me you have. In verse 15, he asks God to do what he did in the past in the Exodus. Just as you showed mercy on Israel back then, do it again now, O Lord, bringing your captive people out from under the power of a hostile nation into their own land. That's an easy thing for you to do. You did it before, and I believe that you can do it again. The mercy of God. And isn't that such a wonderful, comforting truth to remind ourselves of as we come in confession to this holy God, that he is merciful. And that no matter what we've done, no matter what terrible sins you have this evening weighing your conscience, if you come and confess them without justifying yourself and throw yourself on God's mercy, then he will be merciful and he will forgive. He pleads the mercy of God. He pleads, secondly, the glory of God. You notice how God-centered Daniel's supplication is. What reasons does he give for why he wants God to be merciful? Why does he want the exile to come to an end? Is it because Babylon is such a horrible place to live? Is it because he feels they've been there such a long time? Is it because the people are starting to get too fond of Babylon? It's none of those things. The key word in verses 17 to 19 is the word "your." Daniel is not concerned about the people of God. He's concerned primarily about God's glory and God's reputation. The bottom line of his prayer is, save your people for your own sake. Not for our sake, Lord. Do it for your glory. So that people will see that you are so merciful and so powerful and so faithful to your people. And that always must be our first desire in our praying. The glory of God. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. The second petition, your kingdom come. The third petition, your will be done. It's God's glory, it's God's comfort that matters. It's God's purposes that matter. Whatever we're praying about, that must be our chief concern. Lord, convert this person for your glory. Lord, heal this illness to show your power. But if it's not your will, if you'll get more glory by not healing me, then that's what I want you to do. Lord, don't let our family go hungry so that no one can say that you don't care for your people. It's your glory. It's your reputation. It's your name that I am concerned about above all. The mercy of God, the glory of God, and the third thing is the righteousness of God. Daniel pleads God's righteousness as a reason to deliver his people. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? Was it not God's righteousness that sent them to Babylon in the first place? Verse 14 says that that was the case. But the fact that God righteously kept his word about the punishment gives Daniel confidence that God will righteously keep his word about bringing them back as well. Because God is righteous, he can't not keep his promises. Whether they're promises of judgment, as at the beginning of the exile, or promises of salvation and forgiveness, as at the end of the exile. God, you've promised that you'll bring us back. You've promised that you will forgive. You have to do it, God, because you're righteous. You can't go back on your word. You would be a liar. You're righteous. So for the sake of your righteousness, bring us back. And we can say the same thing. Because he is faithful and just, when we confess our sins, he will forgive us. He has to forgive us. You can go to God with your sin and you can confess it and you can say, God, because you're righteous, forgive me. You've promised that you'll do this. You have to do this. Remember the story of the old Scottish lady, I think it was, who was asked by some scornful unbeliever, what happens if you get to the day of judgment and God changes his mind and he decides that he's not going to take you to heaven after all? And the woman said, well, he would lose more than I would, because his righteousness is on the line. He's promised to do it, and he has to do it. The mercy of God, the glory of God, and the righteousness of God. Here's the content then of Daniel's prayer, the address, the confession, and the supplication. Really, a whole sermon could be taken to show how this reveals Christ to us. But just in a word or two as we close, surely we have a picture of the Lord Jesus here. Did Daniel do these sins that he's confessing in this prayer? Not saying that he was perfect, but he has lived an exemplary life, a righteous and upright life, for decades in Babylon. And it's as if he takes the people's sins upon himself, and through his intercession, he brings deliverance. The exile comes to an end because of the prayer of this mediator. He stands between the people and God, and he identifies himself with his people's sin. It takes up their transgression, carries their iniquity, just like the true and better Daniel. Amen. Let's stand as we come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for including this prayer of Daniel in your word to instruct us about prayer in general and about confessing our sins in particular. Father, we are embarrassed as we compare our own feeble prayers of confession with this rich and spiritual prayer. We pray that you will forgive us for how superficial our confession of sin is, for how quickly we're done with it and move on to ask you for things that will make our lives more comfortable, more pleasant. Father, we pray that our priority would be Daniel's priority. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will help us to take time to confess our sins fully in a way that's appropriate to their range and their depth and their hideousness. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for that true and better Daniel who took upon himself the guilt of all the sins of all his people, even though he hadn't committed any sin and no deceit was in his mouth. We thank you that because he interceded for us, because he brought salvation, we can confess our sins as Daniel does here and be forgiven. Help us to do that, we pray, as the rebuke of your word comes through preaching, through friends, family members, through the elders who keep watch over our souls. Father, as we are rebuked, give us grace to repent and confess our sins and know your forgiveness. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.